Well, you already have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 13, so let me encourage you to keep them there. But let me just say, as we open up the scriptures, I am absolutely elated to be here. It is an absolute joy to fellowship. This congregation regularly encourages us back in Louisville with just the ways we hear of God working in your midst. And so to have the opportunity to preach to you is encouraging. To find out that I'm partially responsible for the Polly's family is daunting, and to have the chance to open up God's Word on this momentous occasion is really quite an honor. And I really pray that more than anything, we would experience the presence of God in our midst this morning. Let me pray. Father, we've just heard your Word, and as it's been the custom of your people for thousands of years, now we want to hear it explained. And we pray that the explanation wouldn't veer away from it, but would simply unpack what's already there, and that you would speak to your people at this wonderful time. Speak to us, Lord, about the glory of your sovereignty, of your Son, and of your Spirit, we pray. And help me in my weakness, and help us to listen in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was in William Shakespeare's famous play, Romeo and Juliet, at the end of a night together, that Juliet says to her beloved Romeo, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." And I think of that line today because today marks a parting. The parting of 20 beloved members of KBC to found a new church that will be called Waiahu Community Church, which on the mainland, 20 minutes away, is just down the street, but I understand things are different here, and this is actually light years away from where you are currently located. Sometimes you'll need to pack up the car. As one brother informed me, make sure all the kids have gone to the bathroom and visit Waiahu Community Church. Today is the parting of two beloved leaders and their wives, a former pastor of this congregation and his wife, some members of over 20 years. It dawned on me that some who are leaving are very much the children of the church, the seeds sown in vacation Bible schools and Sunday schools have ripened to mature adulthood, and know those adults have chosen to become part of a church plant and are parting to do just that. Today, we will witness something you don't see every day, the birth of a new church. As leaders make vows to care for a new flock, as that flock makes vows to care for one another, a new church will be born. But as Pastor Todd Morikawa pointed out yesterday, when Baptist churches give birth to a new Baptist church, it's a little strange because you don't wind up with a daughter, you wind up with a sister. And so we're celebrating a new sister church. And this is one of the reasons that parting is such sweet sorrow. It's because a new church will be born, and the church is the sweetest reality on the planet. The church is the bride of Christ, a bunch of sinners blackened by sin who've been clothed in white. The church is the called of God, people who would ignore God but have been called to face Him by His irresistible voice. The church is the dwelling place of the Spirit, the body of Christ, the pillar and buttress of God's truth, the living display of the Spirit's power. The church is a hospital for sinners, it is a family for God's saints, and it is the most little imperfect view of heaven you can ever get this side of earth. That is what's being born today. A new outpost of the little kingdom of God in Maui, in Waiahu. A people who will walk through their neighborhood saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," a people who will preach, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way they should go, a people who will love one another, and hopefully people will say, truly those are Christ's disciples because they love one another. This parting is a sweet sorrow because it's giving birth to a church. But it's a sorrow. It's a sorrow too. Next Sunday, unless you at KBC experience a miraculous revival this Wednesday, these pews will be a little emptier. Familiar cries from babies you wished would stop crying will be missed. Good friends will still live nearby. If this child doesn't cry out, I think the stones might. So you'll still see each other at local schools, but not in tightly knit community groups. Weekly Sunday schools, not in the singing and the preaching and the eating of the body and the blood that bind us together as Christians. Parting is a sorrow. And actually, this has been a parting that's been happening for years. Our church, the church I have the privilege of being a co-pastor, along with my brother Jeff King here, our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, has felt the sorrow of this parting. Over the last decade, Emmanuel has experienced something that can only be described as a tsunami of aloha. It started nearly 10 years ago with Todd and Natalie Morikawa, then Rocky and Emily, then Kella, Michaela, Diana, Bryson, Sienna, Paula, Michaela, Rachel, Sarah, Jonathan, James, Letitia, Travis, Van, Trevor, Chris, and Kenny. Every Sunday, the Hawaii pew got bigger. And the monthly Hawaii prayer meeting that would pray passionately for Lanai and Molokai and Oahu and the Big Island and Kauai was constantly lifting up prayers, not only for these islands, but even that the gospel would spread beyond to Guam and the Philippines. In the midst of all this was a man of God from Alabama and his wife, Jay and Melissa. They have fully owned a passion for Hawaii as their own. And the influence of these people is felt everywhere at Emmanuel. One of the interesting things about the youth group at Emmanuel is that you'll run into 15-year-olds who insist that you say Hawaii, which is not something we normally get on the mainland. But once you've had Chris Komatsu in your face reminding you that there's an Okina there, you will never forget. 10 years ago, the tsunami began to pull back as Todd and Natalie headed over, and then Rocky returned. And now we've seen a Chris return along with a wife from the mainland, and we've seen many others, and I fear that the Hawaii contingent to Emmanuel will pull back, and this is a good thing. So many of them plan to land right back here in Maui. I have often thought it will be interesting to know in 100 years what the history of the Hawaii prayer night that we've witnessed will see across these islands. Amen. So we've already had our sorrow when Rocky and Emily left. And when Jay and Melissa left, they left basically about 50 people from Emmanuel that lived in and out of their open home. A widowed woman with a child who's never found a friend since, like Melissa. And I can't imagine what Todd has gone through at Kailua in Oahu. Going from 3 pastors to 2 is a huge cost to bear to send someone away, especially when one of those pastors is your dear friend, Rocky. And now that parting that's been in the works for over 10 years comes and touches you in the greatest way of them all. 20 people. I can't tell you how much I love your pastor for the work God has done to encourage 20 people to go. I have stood in front of our church in Louisville, Kentucky and said, we want as many of you to go to our church plant in New Orleans or Charleston or the Bronx. We would love to see many of you go. But I heard this week that Pastor Randy wrote some of you letters and encouraged you to pray about going. Boy, oh boy, that's a funny way of church growth, Pastor Randy. And I realize there's flack that can come from that. My daughter, when she was a younger girl, came up to me one time and said, Dad, Emmanuel's already so transient, and then you get up and make it worse by telling more people to leave. I love Pastor Randy's heart. I hope that when you feel the dip in the budget or the emptiness in the pews, you will not esteem your pastor less, but more, for his commitment to building the kingdom, not his kingdom, and to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. What do I say to you this morning? I have agonized over that for weeks. I have thought, how do I encourage, console, and spur you on in this great work of going and sending? And as I thought about what to say, I found myself drawn to what I would call the parting passages of the book of Acts. There's more than one, you know. There's Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas were busy going around to the churches they had just planted, strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22 says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. There's another parting passage with even more emotion in Acts chapter 20. You might remember that Paul is on his way to Rome, eventually to die, and he gathers in Miletus all the elders that he had probably seen saved and equipped in Acts chapter 20. And he knelt down, this is verse 36, and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Parting was not something unusual for the New Testament church. Parting for the advancement of the kingdom was not something that happened once in a generation, but something that happened repeatedly over the course of a lifetime in churches and in leaders who were eager to see the kingdom advance. The passage I finally settled on is the one that Pastor read this morning from Acts chapter 13. It's a parting passage. And it's a parting passage where we see the first missionary endeavor of the early church ever joined. There is literally a sense in which the course of world history is more affected by this prayer meeting in Acts 13 than all the world wars and smaller wars combined. Because this missionary endeavor of Paul and Barnabas is going out is where we get the beginnings of the Christian's mission movement, which has spread all over the globe. There's a reason we're in the middle of the South Pacific worshiping Jesus. And it's because God's people have always been ascending people to the ends of the earth. I want us to notice four simple but wonderful things in this passage. First, the people the Father calls. Second, the gift that Jesus gives. Third, the work the Spirit leads. And fourth and finally, the way follow. Let's start at the beginning. The people the Father calls. As we open up chapter 13, we notice something striking. We are brought into a church leaders meeting, the precursor to many an elders meeting. And one interesting thing is that this elders meeting is not in Jerusalem. Jesus died outside of Jerusalem. The first church was born when the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. But now we're in Antioch. We're not even in Israel. We're up north in Syria. Already the gospel is spread. not because missionaries were sent out, but because through persecution, God chased the Christians out of Jerusalem and up into the city of Antioch. And now in Antioch, there aren't just Christians, but there's actually leaders that were grown up from those Christians. And those leaders are gathered, we're told, fasting and praying, or rather, to begin with, worshiping the Lord and fasting. It's just 15 years since Jesus died, and already the gospel is spreading in Acts chapter 13. And these are not just converts outside of Jerusalem, they are our leaders. Again, I can't say it enough, Christianity since its earliest days has been an advancing religion. Healthy Christianity is always an advancing religion. Now let's look at who these leaders are. Let's look at who God has called. Now, did you notice how I said that? I'm not saying let's look at the kind of person who climbed to the top of the church world in record time. I'm not emphasizing how Paul got to the top or how Barnabas became a leader. We're emphasizing who God called. Because the leadership of the church is not something that leaders create as they build their resume. But it's something that God calls into being as He exercises His sovereignty. And these leaders were called, and by called, I don't mean they were requested to come. Calling in the Bible does not just mean invitation. Oh, sure, Jesus does invite everyone to come in Him, and I would assume in a congregation this size, there are many here who don't love and know Jesus yet, and you need to know that you are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling in the Bible is not simply an invitation. Calling in the Bible is a sovereign summons that has the built-in power in it, not only to request you to come, but to move you to come. It essentially raises the dead so that it creates its own response. Calling in the Bible always comes to people who would never respond to God. You see, the Bible portrays us like this. It portrays us as dead with no responsiveness to God. Blind, no ability to see the beauty of God. And enslaved, no ability to follow the ways of God. We describe ourselves as seekers. I've always been a little spiritual. The Bible says, no, you've never been a little bit spiritual. You have no spiritual impulse in you at all. Apart from God's call. The ultimate way of illustrating this comes to us from the life of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? His friend Lazarus died. Maybe you knew about that, and if you don't, one of the most famous stories of Jesus was when He goes to see His friend Lazarus after he's died. And Lazarus wasn't a little bit dead, like maybe if they get out the, you know, the heart pumping machine that Lazarus will come to, maybe a little CPR from the Lord of Glory. We'll get Lazarus going. No, Lazarus is so dead that the KJV says, behold, he stinketh. He's decomposing in the ground. He's dead. If you've seen The Princess Bride, he's not mostly dead. He's completely dead. And Jesus does not walk up to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 and say, Lazarus, you've got a decision to make. He calls him. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And before any decision is made, Lazarus gets up and lives. And then he decides to follow Jesus in all of Jesus' irresistible grace. Lucius, Manaen, Paul, Barnabas, Simon, they're all called men. They're all called out of deadness and blindness and slavery to follow the living God. Let's look at them. First, we meet Barnabas. Now, this is surprising because Barnabas was a Jew. In fact, he was a Levite. And the Levites were the priests of the Jewish people. He was a Jewish man, a man who, as a Levite, would have probably had some significant responsibilities in the Jewish religion. But here we see Barnabas was not a Jew anymore, at least not by religion. He had left the religion of Judaism and had become a follower of Jesus. In fact, he'd become a leader in Christ's church. We can only imagine what it would have become, what it would have meant for Barnabas to become a Christian. In many of the places Christianity first spread, the Jews vehemently opposed Christianity. They persecuted Christians, plotted their demise, and opposed their message. But Barnabas did not go along with the futile ways of the people of his ancestry. He had been called by a higher power. He had been called by God to follow Jesus. What would make him follow, leave his religion, a religion he had a clear place in, and leave it all to follow Jesus? The answer is simple. Dead, blind, enslaved Barnabas was called. Next we meet Simon, who was called Niger. Simon is a black man, and they called him a black man. Simon is a black man. Niger means black. Simon was probably a man whose origins were from sub-Saharan Africa. One thing they knew for sure is that Simon was not ethnically Jewish. They didn't call him Simon the Olive or Simon the Brown, but they called him Simon of Niger. So what is a non-Jew? Barnabas was a Jew, remember. What is a non-Jew doing here leading a religion that came out of Judaism? Well, Romans 9 tells us, God is not only calling Jews like Barnabas, but he calls Gentiles too. He is called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people will be my people, and her who is not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Some of our friends have been doing these DNA tests lately, and we joke about who's this much English, this much Swiss, this much Indian, this much black. I'm just glad that God called us, no matter what our origins are. He saved and elected a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is why this man, Simon of Niger, can be called into the leadership of the people of God. Lucian of Cyrene is next, and we do not know much about him except that he's from a Greek colony, but not a Greek colony near Greece. Cyrene was in North Africa. If Simon of Niger was black, then this man was brown. Now, the leadership team is looking pretty diverse here. We've got olive, black, and probably Arab brown. It's quite diverse, really. Why? Because the Son of God came to ransom people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Revelation 5 says his blood ransomed people from God from all over the world, and all the people who were ransomed get called and brought into the kingdom so that they can serve the living God. Next we meet Manan. Manan, another Gentile, but not just a Gentile. A Gentile who comes from power and influence. The ESV must have changed the way they translate this, because you'll notice that what it says there is it says the Manan was a member of the court of Herod. And the way it's translated here more recently brings this out a little bit more. Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod. Manan was familiar with the halls of power. He'd been all the places you only wish you could go. He knew all the movers and the shakers in Herod's court. He was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who was a local ruler. God doesn't usually save people like Manan. He doesn't usually call them. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For consider your calling, brothers," calling we're talking about, "not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It's not common for God to save the powerful. The church is always wishing that God would save more powerful people so we could have more influence. God's interested in saving more nobodies. You are the JV team of God. If you always feel like, man, I'm not the smartest, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, why did God choose me? He chose you so that he could get all the glory. He only occasionally chooses the rich and the powerful. In the first Great Awakening in the East Coast of the United States, in the first Great Awakening, this part of the Great Awakening was in England, there was a wealthy woman by the name of Countess Huntington. And she actually funded a great part of the preaching that went on in the first Great Awakening. She used to say that she was saved by an M. She said, it's a good thing the passage didn't say, not any rich will be called, not any powerful, just not many rich, and just not many powerful. If you're here and your bank account is comfortably full, you should thank God. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone like you to be saved. And if you're saved, it's because God called you. And Manaen was saved because God called him. And then lastly, we have Paul. We know all about Paul. Paul is the one we know the most about. He's the one who outstrips them all in terms of fame. Paul the Pharisee. Paul the persecutor of the church. Why on earth would a guy go from wanting to kill Christians to wanting to lead them? God's call. The Father's call. And Paul tells us about it in Galatians chapter 1. He's defending the fact that he never went to seminary. In fact, he never even went to visit another apostle. Paul, unlike everyone in this room, let me make this clear, got direct revelation of the gospel from Jesus Christ. He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Paul's change in life was attributed to one and one fact alone. God's calling voice had changed everything about Paul's existence. What on earth do we have here as a little sliver of the church? Two Jews who became Christians, three Gentiles who became Christians, a powerful man who's come to the crucified Savior, the chief of sinners has become the chief of apostles. This is the grace of God, beloved. He calls Jews and Gentiles black and brown and white. He will save the rich who forget him, the furious who persecute him. In his grace, he will save any sinner of any color, any culture, or any sin. And when he saves them, no matter how bad they were, he is willing and eager to make them leaders in his church. Beloved, it is exciting to think about how Jay and Rocky have worked towards this day, and how Emmanuel and Kailua and KBC have worked towards this day. It's wonderful to think of the sacrificing congregation of Hawaii Kai, but what stands behind every good thing in this great day is the God who calls sinners. Sinners from Alabama and Hawaii, from Canada and Kentucky, from every tribe and nation. Let's make sure he gets all the glory for this great day. And let us not forget him by remembering that we are all just the people the Father calls. Next, the gifts that Jesus gives. The gift. We are not the generous ones in this whole work. God is the one who, according to the Psalms, his wagon tracks overflow with abundance. I've always loved that picture. It's like God's driving a wagon and there's so many gifts in the back, they're just pouring over the side. You're the pour over of the side of God's wagon. He is the giver of every good gift. To the saints of Waiahu, I want to encourage you to look at these men in this way. Are they young men? They are. Are they unseasoned men? In many ways they are, but they are gifts. Men who meet the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Men whose teaching feeds the soul. Men whose example is worth following. Do not regard them according to the flesh, but always see them as gifts of Christ. I ask you, brothers, in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And let's point out one more thing before I move on. All five of these men were gifts, not just Paul and Barnabas, who are famous because they went out, but Lucius and Manaen and Simon are less known because they stayed. Beloved, today we focus on Jay and Rocky and those who go out with them. But I want to encourage you, the saints of KBC, to look at Randy and Bill and Jim as gifts of God to you. I encourage you, in the words of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Thirdly, let us notice the work the Spirit leads. The work the Spirit leads. Notice the Spirit's leadership in all of this. While these leaders are speaking to God, they are worshiping and praying, the Spirit interrupts their talking to God and does a little talking of His own. The Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It's a surprising word. Anytime the Spirit directly interrupts your prayer meeting and talks to you, it's a surprising day. There's never been a time in the history of the church where that's been normal. But even though the Spirit's speaking is surprising, what He says shouldn't be. It's utterly consistent with everything He's ever said before. You see, the Spirit has always been talking about Jesus. The Spirit has always been talking about making the Word of Jesus known. We forget that when we talk about how Paul wrote this letter, and Isaiah wrote that book, and Moses wrote those books, that behind all of that, the Spirit wrote them all. He is the one who carried the authors along to write every single syllable of Scripture. It was the Spirit who said that a seed would come from the woman that would crush the serpent's head. It was the Spirit that said through Isaiah that someone would be bruised for our transgressions. It was the Spirit who said that it was too small a thing for God to only save Israel, but He would need to save to the ends of the earth. It was the Spirit who moved Matthew to write, "Go therefore into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And it was even the Spirit who inspired the promise of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when it says that you will receive power and you will become my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's what the Spirit's been talking about for thousands of years. You're like, man, you're going on and on and on and on about one thing for thousands of years. Of course, we'll be going on and on about that same one thing for billions of years when we get to heaven and live every moment of our days filled with the Spirit. And so it's not surprising that the Spirit interrupts and says, two of you have got to go. You need to move on. You need to go out from where you are to take the gospel where it is not. And this had to be hard because, let's be honest, this was a dream team. You got the diverse elder board that everyone's trying to get. You got some guy who's got some influence and power with the government. You got a Jewish man who's an encourager. You got theologian extraordinaire. and suffering missionary to boot. And now three guys are going to go, okay, you guys go. And Batman and Robin are going out to take more of the world for Jesus. It must have been extremely difficult to hear. And once again, we are faced with the fact that this whole church planting thing, this whole pastoring thing, is not our idea, not our work, not something Emmanuel Baptist Church came up with, or KBC came up with, or some bright idea they had over on Oahu at Kailua. It flows from God's word, God's call. It is the Spirit who speaks to redistribute the Spirit's gifts. And all of this happens in response to the Spirit's word. He is the general of our army. He is the shepherd of His flock. He is the guide and counselor of His church. And He is the one with the big vision to glorify Christ. Now you might be sitting here going, I don't remember a prayer meeting where the Spirit spoke to our elders. Did you know that you actually have a more sure word that's spoken to your elders than even the direct revelation of the Spirit? Because when your elders read, "Go ye therefore into all nations and make disciples," they were hearing the Spirit's voice. When they heard the promise that there will be a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and no one will be saved unless they are sent, they were hearing just as surely the Spirit's voice. And when they recognized men with the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they were assessing men by the Spirit, from the Spirit's book, and noticing the Spirit's work. But that also means that the pain you're feeling today with these 20 folks leaving is the Spirit's fault. That means we must face a reality that can be initially painful. The Holy Spirit has an agenda that is higher than our comfort. We wish the Holy Spirit would say, "Hey, five awesome leaders, one new church, let's settle down and ride this wave to heaven." But the Spirit comes in and moves our friends and our pastors along. He does it when we would have people stay. I remember the story of William Chalmers Burns, the missionary to China. My understanding is that Burns would labor in a particular part of China until there was revival. And then you know what he would do? He would leave. Because the Spirit who wanted to see revival wherever Burns was the same Spirit who wanted to see revival wherever Burns had not yet been. And so it's a great thing we do in line with the Spirit when we praise Him for moving His people along. The seminary hymn of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is near where our church is located, sings, "We meet to part, but part to meet, when earthly labors are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ, in an eternal world of joy." There's going to be a big reunion, and it's going to be bigger than the meal we have after this service. It's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we get back together and we say, "Now tell me what happened where He sent you." And all of that because of the Spirit's direction. My last point is the way God's people followed. We've talked about, just to remind myself, what we've talked about is we've talked about the people God called. We've talked about the gifts Christ sent and the way the Spirit led. And now just for a few moments before I close, I want to think about the way God's people follow. Now notice we haven't focused much on the actions of God's people in this little text, have we? We have focused more on God, and I think you will agree we are the better for it. God called these people, God gave these people, the Spirit leads these people, but these people are not robots. They are active. In fact, they are worshipers. The whole context of God's action, don't miss this, KBC, do not miss this. The whole context of God's action here comes to us in the middle of these men's worship. It comes while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. There's an important lesson here. It is possible to want to see the Spirit move in, sending out more missionaries and more church planters, without remembering that the soil the Spirit uses to grow these things is not simply strategy. It's worship. Church planters, and really all Christians, in the soil of worship and prayer, of singing and fasting, are the soil the Spirit loves to plant seeds into. Adoration is what drives mission, never vice versa. Let me make that point plain. I am hoping that KBC will plant a dozen more churches in Randy's lifetime. I am hoping Waiahu Community Church will become a sending hub. I want Kailua Baptist Church to send more and more missionaries and church planters in the coming years. If each of these churches planted another church once every 10 years for the next 30, that would be 9 more churches planted. If it were every 5 years, it would be 18. Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't that be in line with the Spirit's word? But you know what? It won't happen just by strategizing. It will happen as you worship. Only worship and prayer, singing and fasting, open up a people to God's leadership. I meet missions-minded guys all the time. They're all over the Southern Baptist Convention. And they often seem more like managers than worshipers, like strategists, not prayer warriors. And the advance of God's kingdom is important, but it will not come as God's people plan, but as they pray. The advance of God's kingdom will not be driven by strategic goals, but by love for the Savior. Of course, planning and goals are good. I should probably say that twice. Planning and goals are good, but they must be ignited on the altar of worship. Oh, KBC. Oh, Waiahu, Emmanuel, Kailua. The most important thing is that we all worship God. Next week, when there's 20 less people here, you can do the most important thing in the universe. Worship God. You can make your hearts a seedbed for more of God's mission-advancing work by simply adoring the one who calls you to the same sacrifice he gave through his Son. Let's exhort each other over the years not to lose our first love. Let's preach with the prayer, "Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word." Let's sing with the desperation that sings, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you." Let us fast in ways that say, as one preacher put it, "This much, O God, I want you." This is the soil the Spirit loves to speak into. A congregation full of worship, leaders full of worship, will hear the Spirit when He says, "Go into all the nations," or "Set apart for me this one and that one." The most important piece in a missionary plan is worship and adoration. Only when we are in the awe of God who calls sinners, who gives gifts to sinners, and who have become saints, will we be a people who hear and obey the costly word of God to send out more of us. So above all things, beloved, press on in worship. I'm almost done. Not only is that the soil of the Spirit where He plants seeds, but prayer and fasting is to be our response to the Spirit's word. Do you see what happens here? Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on Him. They're worshiping and praying. The Spirit speaks. What should we do now? Fast and pray. It's our response to God. And it's the response we're going to see today. Over the course of the service, we're going to see people lay hands on Todd and Rocky. Now, Christians just think, evangelicals love to talk about how symbols are meaningless. Except that Hebrews says the laying on of hands is a basic teaching. By the laying on of hands, we speak about the impartation of the Holy Spirit, about asking God's Spirit to fall on these men so that they're empowered not just as mere mortals, but by the power of the living God. But there's more, many commentators have pointed out, to this laying on of hands. There's a participation going on. Not only are they going out, but you are going out. You're like, I'm not going out. 3 John says, when we send other people out, we become co-workers with them. Both those who go and those who stay are co-workers together in the same work. God calls, Jesus gives gifts, the Spirit leads, and then all God's people, goers and senders, participate in what God is doing so that we are, and tell me this isn't exciting, co-laborers with God. That's who we are. That's who Christians are. Goers and senders are co-laborers with God. They lay hands on them and then they prayed. They prayed because in and of themselves, Paul and Barnabas could do nothing. And Paul and Barnabas were going to face all kinds of problems. In the next 2 chapters, stay with me, Paul and Barnabas would face a false teacher magician who would oppose them, a real son of the devil, Paul would call him. They would be abandoned by one of their trusty co-workers, John Mark. They would be begged for more preaching and persecuted for their preaching. They were contradicted, reviled. Their opponents literally poisoned the minds, the scripture said, of people to oppose them. They would divide a city. They would be mistaken by people for gods. Paul was Hermes. Barnabas was Zeus. And people would try to sacrifice to them. You're trying to tell people about God and His perfect sacrifice. They think you are God who's supposed to sacrifice to you. This is not mission accomplished. Paul would be stoned. They needed these prayers. And so do we. So does this entire core team. We have no idea what trials await them. And please, if they divide Wayehu, don't think they've messed up. It might be because they're actually getting something done. I remember the story of George Whitefield. When the thunder and lightning came upon him in his ordination, and one of the Anglican bishops said, was written a letter, Whitefield is driving all the people crazy. And the wise bishop said, I wish I had more like him. We have no idea what trials await this core team, only we know that through many trials they must enter the kingdom of heaven, and they will only be sustained by the power of God through your prayers. Beloved, we're here today because God calls His people. Christ gives gifts to His people. The Spirit leads His people. And where He leads them is to proclaim Christ through persecution and pain. So the only fitting response is prayer. Let us give ourselves throughout the rest of this service to worshipfully and soberly thinking about what God is doing. And let us give ourselves zealously and with all faith to the greatest work we can do for these saints, the great work of calling on Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for calling each and every one of us. And I pray for anyone here who's not saved that You would call them to the cross of Jesus who died to save sinners, that they would see in all the church planting efforts that have been described just an example of the passion that people here have for the salvation of their souls and that God has for their souls. I pray, Lord God, that Paul and Barnabas would have the same regard as Jay and Rocky, that they would be regarded as gifts from Christ. Lord, I beg You that You would make KBC, Kailua, Hawaii Kai, Emmanuel, and every church in this region, and really every church that preaches Your gospel, a church centered on the leadership of Your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that You would make all of us faithful to pray for our brothers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.